Good morning, church. How are you guys doing? We shared something with the service last night. I wanted to share it with you. I don't know if you pay attention to very obscure news, but might be interested to know that, well, 20 years ago, the majority of historians said that King David in the Bible was a facsimile, that he was just kind of made up for political and theological gain and all this. And about 20 years ago, they found some ancient markers, archaeology dug up some stuff, and, you know, said King David, and they're like, oh, okay, well. So then they were saying that, well, you know, King David really existed, but, you know, he was just like a little minor chieftain of a small group of people, and they exaggerated him and elevated him so that, for political and theological gain and all that stuff. Well, 2 weeks ago now, a bunch of archaeologists dug up they found and located a place called Sha'arayim, which is the place where the Israelites chased the Philistines after David slew Goliath too. So they found that location, and not only that, but they found one of his summer palaces, and the thing is like honking huge. It's gigantic. It's mammoth, and this was just his summer palace, you know, one of his summer palaces. So it's not like, you know, it wasn't this tiny little chieftain hut. It's huge, and this is just where he went, you know, 2 weeks out of the year to go hang out. It's gigantic. So just further evidence as we continue to preach through book one of the Psalms that, when I say, hey, King David said, yeah, he actually existed. We knew the Bible was trustworthy. The Bible itself says it's trustworthy and that we can trust what's written in there to be historically and factually accurate. And I don't know. I just find it funny that it takes people about 3,000 years to catch up behind what believers already know. So if that is at all encouraging, I hope that was helpful. Our text today is from Psalm 36. Psalm 36, if you have your Bibles, please open to Psalm 36. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of the chairback Bibles and open there. That's pretty much queued up already. And if you don't own a Bible, and if you're not near a chairback Bible, just toss up a hand and someone will pass you one over to you. But if you happen to need a Bible, please feel free to take one of those red Bibles home, put your name in it. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. So as we flip open to Psalm 36, let's open to the Lord and go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you so much that we are here and we can worship you. Thank you that we can worship you in song. Thank you that we can worship you as we hear your word transform us. I pray that as we go through Psalm 36, that your words change us and mold us into the men and women of God you desire us to be. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Why should we talk about sin? Because the truth of the matter is, I'm not really terribly comfortable talking about sin all the time. I don't really want to talk about sin all the time. Why? Because, well, I like people, and I want people to like me back, and people in general don't want to hear about sin. They just don't. They're not interested, don't want to hear it, just shut it down. No, I don't want to, sin, I'm doing wrong things, nope, don't want to think about it. So we just put it on the side. Don't want to talk about it. But we come into, why should we talk about sin? We come into a quandary then, because those of us who affirm that, yes, there is objectively good and there is objectively wrong things, we say, well, what do we do with this? And we can come down on one or two areas if we believe in the reality of sin. We can say, well, on the one hand, I'm not going to talk about this just because it's so uncomfortable. I want to make friends. Not going to talk about it. Or, and I think most of us choose that option because the other option, people who choose to talk about sin, they tend to either be the morality police, which is obnoxious, that's wrong, and this is wrong, and that's wrong, and this is wrong, and that's wrong, 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 whether in person or on Facebook. Or they point out other people's sins and they talk about other people's sins in order to elevate themselves and say, look how horrible this is and I'm great. And that's just, actually, that's a little more obnoxious than the morality police. And so we shy away from it. Even though we know that there's reality, that there is sin, that it does affect all of humanity, and that sin is at its core rebellion against God and rebellion against against his design. And it's selfishness, self-centeredness that only thinks of itself, that only wants to do what's right for itself, and it has no regard for who it hurts, who it undermines, who it damages on the other end of things. And so I think looking at the predominant two sorts of people who talk about sin, either the morality police or the ones who puff themselves up so that they can feel better about themselves, the majority of us tend to shy away from talking about sin. Why should we talk about sin? David starts off this psalm this morning talking about sin. He starts off the psalm talking about sin and giving an oracle, and saying that why are people sinful? Why are they wicked? Why do they continue to be wicked? And he says it's because they elevate themselves so high that they're blinded to their own sin. Read with me Psalm 36, starting in verse 1. David said, "An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked person. There is no dread of God before his eyes, for in his eyes he flatters himself too much to discover and hate his sin. The words of his mouth are malicious and deceptive. He has stopped acting wisely and doing good. Even on his bed, he makes malicious plans. He sets himself on a path that is not good and does not reject evil." Let's pause there for a second. So he says he's an oracle within my heart, and that's kind of antiquated language, but an oracle is essentially a prophecy, a communication that God is speaking through one of his servants. And so God put an oracle within his heart, meaning his inner life, his soul. And David's talking about this. And an oracle tended to be a little bit more of a negative prophecy. So it was against something. And this one is. It's against wicked persons, people who embrace their sin. And I almost imagine here David was probably looking at some people who were sinning and people who were doing wrong things. And as he's looking at them, he goes, why do they do that? And we do that today, right? If someone does something horrible that we know, and we go, why did they do that? And we all kind of figure out, well, this happened in their childhood, or this happened here, and this happened here. And David was probably doing that sort of same thing. And God puts a prophecy, a revelation about why people do evil things. And God basically says, no, that's not why. Why is it? The second part of verse 1, he says, there's no dread of God before his eyes. So on the first hand, person who continually does sinful things, they reject, they're not even thinking about God. There's no dread of God. They don't think that God actually cares what we do with our lives, whether good or evil. And they say, I'm not even going to think about him. I'm not going to fear the Lord. I'm not going to think that there might be a judgment day coming sometime. I'm not even going to think about that. It's a practical atheist. It might not be an actual atheist. They might say there is a God, but they're not living as if God cares about what we do with our lives. And let me pause here, because I just said atheist. I don't think all atheists are the absolute most evil person in the world. I don't think atheists are incapable of doing good. Atheists, non-Christians, non-believers, they're able to do good things because they're able to see God's general revelation all around us, how God ordered the world. And they can actually objectively say, wow, this murder thing, that's evil. And they can say, wow, that abusing children thing, that's wrong. And they can agree with God, even though they don't acknowledge his existence, and say, wow, this is all... They can look at God's objective morality and say, no, this is wrong. But you're on a slippery slope, because when you don't have the fear of God, the dread of God, when you don't think that there's a God who cares about what we do, right or wrong, well, then we're heading towards sin. Because why? Verse 2, "For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to discover and hate his sin." So what happens here is they elevate themselves so high. I am so great, and I am so wonderful. I am so awesome. You have to turn a blind eye to your own flaws. You can't even consider your flaws for a moment. You can't even consider for a second that what you're doing is wrong, because then you would see yourself as you really are, and then you would hate your sin, and you'd have to do something about it, namely turn to God, turn to Jesus Christ. But you can't do that, you know. So you puff yourself up so much. I am so great. I all that matters is me. All that matters is what I want. All that matters is getting what I need. And you're puffed up so much that you can't discover and hate your own sin. The words of this person's mouth are malicious and deceptive. He has stopped acting wisely and doing good. Why? Because he's blind. He's blinded himself to his sin. Even on his bed, he makes malicious plans. I don't know what you do on your bed. I'm sleeping. I hit that bed. I'm like, it doesn't matter what time of the day. I'm like, not nap time. Kristen's like, well, it's like 9 o'clock in the morning. Nap time. Right? But not so for this person. They're making malicious plans. He sets himself on a path that is not good and does not reject evil. Why? Because they're blind. And when you're blinded to your own sin and you refuse to think, maybe I'm wrong and maybe I sin, well, then sin, you keep the spiral of sin keeps getting worse and worse and you keep sinning more and more. And now I have to pause here too, because in our minds, when I read this, oh, the wicked and their transgressions, I'm thinking like murderer, like axe murderer, and they're plotting all these evil things. We're going to get, he's talking about them too. But in David's mind, it's more practical. It's the people we see every day. It's people who say, I'm the God of my own life. I'm going to live the way I want to live. There's nothing more important than myself. There's nothing more important than myself, so I'm going to live no matter what the cost, no matter how it affects others. We see that all the time. It doesn't have to be the news. You can see it with parents who say, I am the most important things. I don't care how much it hurts. My decisions hurt my children. I'm going to do what I want to do. And it hurts people. We see this all the time in corporations and in our personal lives, where it's not a matter of, well, we have to cut a job or we have to cut salaries, otherwise the whole business is going under. No, there's someone in the business saying, I want to make more money, and the only way I can do that right now, the way we're working, is if I cut this person's salary, even though I know it's going to hurt them, even though I know it's going to impoverish them, or I'm going to cut their job, even though I know jobs are terrible, but I want to make more money for me, so I'm going to do this. It's wicked. You're making decisions with no regards for other individuals. The Bible calls that wicked. It's evil. It's sinful. And this person might say, well, I'm just being a shrewd business person. That's just business. We're magnificent at justifying our own actions. But in the end, we make decisions based on ourselves with no regard for anyone else. That's what the Bible calls sin. It's what the Bible calls wickedness. But it doesn't even have to be some unknown corporation. It can get hit to home, can it? Where we sit with our families, we stand with our families, and we say, look, I want this, this is what I want. I don't care what you want. We don't say that out loud. We try and use logic, we try and scream, we try and yell, but that's what we say. It hits home, doesn't it? This is what I want more than what, and I don't care about what your needs are, this is what I want. That's the sort of wickedness David's describing here. Wow, that hits home, doesn't it? Because on any given day, that could be me and that could be you. And it happens because we blind ourselves. We puff ourselves so high up that we can't consider. We don't even want to consider that maybe what I'm doing is wrong. Maybe it's awful. When Kristen and I bought our first house in California, that's the only house we ever had. It's not like we bought subsequent houses in California. Our first house, when we bought our first house, we it was a wreck. So we fixed up the inside and spent all sorts of time doing that. And finally, we got outside, and it was great. It had this huge, gigantic lot of property. It was mammoth. It was wonderful. It was 1/4 acre. you're laughing now because we're in northern Michigan. But actually, in Southern California, Northern LA County, that's huge. It was massive. People would come over and they say, wow, this is so, how did you get this huge property? Small, tiny house, but huge property. And then, my parents come from upstate New York. By the way, my parents are here if you wanted to introduce yourselves. Sorry, I forgot to do that. They come over to the house and they're like, wow, I thought you said you had a big yard. I'm like, no, it is big, really, trust me. Look at everyone else's yards. So the yard, though, was equally a mess. It had a good, huge patio area that was covered, and then a large-ish grass area that you could throw a football if you didn't put too much power behind it, So I wanted to get, once we got the inside done, I wanted to get the outside in case, and so I'm working on some of the rose bushes and pulling them up, and some of the ones that were good, trimming them up and watering them, and you get the hose and the really cool nozzle that can do the nice drizzle shower thing, or you can turn it on to like peel human flesh off. And so I'm working on all this stuff, and I'm watering everything. It was really good. And so I come in after hours and hours working on the yard and watering everything and trying to get the water up. And I come in, and Kristen, my wife, goes, she's like, did you turn off the hose? And I go, no, I didn't turn off the hose. She's like, you need to turn off the hose. I'm like, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't need to turn off the hose. You absolutely don't need to turn off the hose. Water's going through the hose, and I've got a nozzle on it, so it stops right there. We're fine. And she's like, no, you need to turn off the hose, otherwise the water's going to build up, and then the hose is going to explode. And we're going to have to buy a new hose, water everywhere. I'm like, what do you know? I'm like, what do you know? You grew up in the city. I grew up in upstate New York. What do you know about hoses? I have a cousin who owns a nursery. What do you know about? I've been watering plants before you were born. I know, you know, then I would have been three, so I guess not. But I know everything about, you don't know anything about hoses, city girl. What are you talking about? I can leave it on. It's fine. A few hours later, Kristen looks out the back and screams, Nathan, come quick. We look out, and there is like 2 feet of water just everywhere. I don't even know how it was standing, but it was. It was everywhere. I'm like, how did this happen? Oh, my goodness, you know. Maybe a spigot blew. Maybe something happened. What happened? The hose exploded. Hose exploded. In my arrogance, in my self-centeredness, you know, I'm from upstate New York. I have family who's farmers. What do you? I got hoses in my blood. From the city. What in the world do you know? What do you have to water? My arrogance. Didn't want to listen to anyone. Didn't want to even consider for half a second that I was wrong. Hose exploded, and you know, it's ruined all the work that we'd done. That's the image David's given here. That in a wicked person's error, in the wickedness of this world, both the wickedness out there and the wickedness in here, we never stop to consider, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe what I'm doing is wrong. Maybe I am sinful. He flatters himself and himself too much and discovers and hates his sin. If he just stopped to consider, maybe he would change. But he doesn't. So now David moves on to this next movement of the psalm. And I would think, if I was David, and I was writing, without looking at the text, we'll look at it in a second, what would you think the next section would say? What do you think the next section of the text would say? This is what a wicked person is like, and then this is what a good person, a righteous person, not a perfect person, but a person who follows God. Person who follows the Lord. That's what I would think. I mean, David's done that before. We see his son Solomon does it all throughout the Proverbs. This is what a wicked person like, and this is what a righteous person is like. And I would think that's where he goes, but he goes somewhere else. He goes much higher. And instead of contrasting the ways of the wicked, he contrasts the ways of the wicked with the faithful love of the Lord God Almighty. Read with me in verse 5. He says, Lord, your faithful love reaches to heaven, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains, your judgments like the deepest sea. Lord, you preserve man and beast. God, your faithful love is so valuable that people take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They are filled from the abundance of your house. You let them drink from your refreshing stream, for with you is life's fountain. In your light, we will see light. So he contrasts the ways of the wicked and the devices of the wicked and the schemes of the wicked, of the sinners, the sin out there and the sin in here. He contrasts that with the faithful love of the Lord, with the faithful love of God. He says, your faithful love reaches to heaven. It's so high. Your faithfulness to the clouds, your righteousness, God's goodness is like the highest mountains. It can't be moved. can't move a mountain. Your judgments, so your decisions are like the deepest sea. I don't know what the deepest sea is. I'm sure our scientists think they know what it is. Maybe they do, maybe they don't, but I have no clue what it is. I can't even remember the number. But we can't go down there. It is deep. It is unfathomably deep, God's decisions. And he says, Lord, you preserve man and beast. Lord, you care about all of humanity and even the animals that you've created too. Your faithful love is valuable. Valuable. There's nothing else like God's faithful love. And that word faithful love there, if you have different translations, and that's cool, almost any different translation is going to have a different word there. Some of them will say covenantal love. Some of them will say your loving kindness. Some of them will say your loving goodness. They'll say all sorts of things. And that's good because the word here is hesed. It's a wonderful word. It's one of my favorite words in Hebrew. Hesed. And it's hard to translate because it contains within that so much. It is God's faith, covenantal love with the people who call out to him. It's his faithful love, the love that answers no matter what. It is his loving kindness where he is good to his children. It is an unconditional love where he loves those who call on him without condition and no matter what state they're in when he finds them. It's a great word. And he says it's valuable. There's nothing else like it on earth. There's nothing else like God's faithful love. There's nothing like God's faithful hesed. And he says it's so valuable that people take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Jesus used this image in Matthew 23 when he stood over Jerusalem and he said, he lamented, he said, Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Have you ever seen that? Go home and YouTube the video. It's fantastic. And if you've been on a farm at any point, you'll see it. You know, the mother hen is, you know, just standing there and you're like, oh, it's just a hen. And then all of a sudden it's just like, and these chicks just come everywhere. It's like a clown car. You're like, how in the world do they all fit under there? Or if you've seen the opposite, you know, some growl in the distance or rain comes and mama hen, I mean, she didn't even have to lift up her wings all that high. Just lifts them off quarter inch of the ground. They're like, you know, and then, and they're safe. And it's like, there's nothing in there. You know, no chicks to be seen here. It's a really tender image of God's love is like a mother hen comforting her chicks. He says, they are filled. The people who call out to you, they are filled from the abundance of your house. That's a reference to the peace offering that was made, that was made to God, and then the priests would come and invite the congregation of Israel to sit and eat with them. So he's saying, God, you physically and spiritually nourish us. You let them drink from your refreshing stream, for with you is life's fountain. All life is found in God. In your light, we see light. So he just talked about life's fountain, right? That all life comes from God, that all life comes from the Lord, that all life comes from Yahweh, the one who is. But then he says, and it's kind of weird, in your light we see light. Why does he write that? He writes that because the first act of creation of life was God saying, let there be light. Let there be light. And this reminds me, you don't have to flip there if you don't want to, but John 1, 1 through 4, when John is talking about Jesus, the eternal second person of the Trinity, and he's hearkening back to his greatness, and in John 1 he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him. And that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. When God saves us, when he rescues us from our wickedness, when he calls out to us and we respond yes, he calls us out of a life of death into a life of life. And he calls us out of darkness and into light. And that makes so much more sense when we read that section. He says, you let them drink from your refreshing stream, for with you is life's fountain. In your light, we will see light. It's an amazing thing. I'm going to have the worship team come on up here as we go through this section, and we're going to sing a song. Maybe some of you might have heard of it, some of you might not have. But it sings this section. And I want you to remember, as we've gone through this movement here of this psalm, it's almost like we forgot what this psalm started about. Why does David talk about sin? Why should we talk about sin? Right? Because just in light of God's loving kindness, we almost lost sight of what David even started talking about. So I will turn this over to Kristen and the worship team.
And just listen to the words, which will clearly bring you back to the psalm. And if you know the song, please sing it with us.
Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky.
It's almost a worship song, what he's singing here in the midst of his opening question, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked person. But then he goes and he moves on into God's loving faithfulness, and he almost loses sight of everything in the light of his loving kindness. And David closes this psalm with this last movement. And in it, he asks God to spread his faithful love all over his children so that the deeds of the wicked can't overtake them. Read with me in verse 10. He says, "Spread your faithful love over those who know you, and your righteousness over the upright in heart. Do not let the foot of the arrogant man come near me, or the hand of the wicked one drive me away. There the evildoers fall. They have been thrown down and cannot rise." So he's asking the Lord God Almighty, he's saying, spread your faithful love over those who know you, your righteousness, your goodness over the upright in heart. And that doesn't mean perfect. That means the ones who are calling out to the Lord God. David was asking for that, and we know it's those who are calling out to the name of Jesus. And he asked this, "Don't let the foot of the arrogant man come near me." And I think the image, the ancient Near East image that David's thinking about here is the foot of the arrogant standing over with his foot on the neck of his conquered person. He's saying, don't let them triumph over my life. I don't want them to rule over me. I don't want their wickedness to overshadow your loving kindness. And then he adds there, or the hand of the wicked one to drive me away. David not only doesn't want to be enticed, but he doesn't want to be so wrapped up in what the wickedness that they're doing that they drive him away as he worries about it and he's concerned and he looks at their power and strength as greater than God's power and strength. So he says, I don't want that, Lord. Because there, where's the there he's talking about? In the faithful love of God, in the faithful love of God, the evildoers fall. They have been thrown down and cannot rise. In light of God's faithful love, the wickedness of this world cannot stand. In the light of God's faithful love, sin cannot stand and has no place. Why should we talk about sin? We should talk about sin so that we can show that God's faithful love is so much greater. We should talk about God's faithful love so we can show it is so much greater than all the sin and all the wickedness in the world, the sin in here and the sin out there. We don't talk about sin so that we can be the morality police. That's not our job. It's not. We don't talk about sin so that we can feel better about ourselves and puff ourselves up. That's obnoxious. We talk about sin so that in the same breath, we can say that is sinful, that is awful, that is wicked, that is evil. But the love of God, the love of Jesus is so much greater. The evangelist Ray Comfort has a great illustration about this. He says that one of the problems, and I would agree with him 100% on this point, that one of the problems with the way we present the gospel in America today is we present the gospel and we come up and say, hey, accept Jesus into your life. He will improve your life. He will improve your life. And that's there isn't a week that goes by that I don't see that presentation in, you know, in some way, shape, or form, whether it's in a blog or whether it's in something I'm listening to. Accept Jesus because he will improve your life. And Ray Comfort rightly says, he's like it's like if you were on a plane, and you're on this plane, and a flight attendant comes up to you and says, excuse me, sir or madam. I mean, you know, hopefully they don't actually say sir or madam to you, but... They say, excuse me, sir or madam. The Saturday service appreciated that one more. Pity laughter is always good. Excuse me, sir or madam. I have a parachute here for you. This will improve your flight. Really? Yes, absolutely. This parachute will improve your flight. Okay? You will have a better flight if you put this parachute on. Okay? So you put the parachute on. Anyone want to testify that airplane seats are comfortable by themselves? No. How are they wearing a backpack? Awful. How are they wearing a backpack times 5, which is a parachute? Awful. Miserable. So what are you doing? You're in that seat, and you can't drink because you can't get your mouth up high enough. You can't eat really well because it falls out of your mouth. If you know, you can't talk well with someone. You look like some sort of creature. You're, hi, how are you? You know? You can't do anything, and you're uncomfortable. Your back's all thrown out, and you're miserable. It hurts, and then you see people who've also been offered parachutes to improve their flight, and they've said no, and they're making fun of you. who's the guy who put on this parachute? And they're making fun of you, and finally, you're so frustrated, your back hurts, you can't eat, you can't drink, you can't do anything, and you're like, this is it. If you get up to try and go to the bathroom, forget it. You can't fit in the door. So you say, forget it, I'm not going to do this. You take off your backpack and you throw it off. I don't want to have anything. This backpack, this parachute did not improve my flight one bit. That's what saying Jesus is going to improve your... That's what that false gospel of Jesus... Accept Jesus, he'll make your life better. That's what that's like. Well, wow, okay, I'll try this. And then you realize, wow, Jesus didn't make my life perfect. He walks with you, yes, it's true, but he didn't make my life perfect. We don't have that promise in this life that he's going to take away all of our problems and our pain. What we do have a promise is that he'll walk with us, that he'll be with us, and that in the new heaven and the new earth, which we're not in yet, that's the good news, because if we were, in the new heaven and the new earth, yes, every tear will be wiped away and all adversity will be gone, but not in the here and now. There's still problems, even though he walks with us and he empowers us. So to say, hey, you know, accept Jesus, he'll make your life better. You know, it's like, hey, here's a parachute. It'll make your life better. Now, contrast that, Ray Comfort would say. And he says, contrast that with the same scenario. You're on a plane. Flight attendant comes over and says, excuse me, sir or madam. Thanks. God bless you. Says, excuse me, sir or madam. Would you like a parachute? Well, I don't know about that parachute. Well, there's a 50% chance that this plane's going to catch fire and crash. Would you like this parachute? Yes, absolutely, please. I mean, 50%, man, that's, you know, so you put the parachute on, and you wear this thing, and there's other people who've been offered parachutes, and they've said, no, I don't want a parachute, and what's it's same case, right? Same scenario. You are hunched over. You can't drink very well. You can't eat. If you talk, you look like a creature. You're miserable. Your back hurts. Can't get into the bathroom. But are you going to take that parachute off? No. People are making fun of you. Are you going to take that parachute off? No way. What in the world's wrong with you guys? This plane's going to crash and burn. We need this parachute. There's a good chance this plane's not going to make it. I've got my parachute on. Well, that is the real gospel. It's that we, the sin inside of us, are just mired in sin. And it's not just a good chance, but it's a reality that without the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, we are going to live a pointless life. We are going to die and be separated from God for eternity in hell. And so when we say the gospel is that God loves you so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ to live the perfect life you and I can't live, died the death, separation from God that you and I deserved, and that if we put our trust in him and believe that he rose from the dead, we can have eternal life. Our sins will be forgiven. We will have a right relationship with God. He will transform us. And then when we die, we will be with him in the new heaven and the new earth. And then you say, wow. Yeah, you still have problems. Yeah, there's still issues. People make fun of you. But now you say, wow, there's no way I'm giving up on Jesus. There's no way. I'm going to be faithful to him no matter what. It's the contrast that we've been given here. It's the contrast we've been given here. You should talk about sin. You should talk about sin so that others can see, so that you can see that God's faithful love, Jesus' faithful love, is far greater, it's far better, it's far more powerful. When you are sitting with your children and they make mistakes, the gospel calls us to point out and say to them, what you did was wrong and awful. But the love of Jesus is so much greater. When you're watching the news and you see the horrendous things that are on there, and they're horrible and they seem overwhelming because they're constant night after night after night. As believers in Christ, we should talk about sin and say, that is sin, that is wicked, that is ugly, but the love of Jesus Christ, the faithful love of Jesus Christ, is so much greater. And even closer to home, when people sin against you, coworkers, bosses, family members, friends, we talk about sin because we can say, what you did was wrong. It was terrible. But the faithful love of Jesus is so much greater than that. It transforms us, it changes us. The love of Jesus Christ is far, far, far greater than the wickedness of humanity. Let me pray for you. Lord God, I am not... I publicly confess that I have taken the role of morality police, and Lord, I know that's not my job. That's the role of the Holy Spirit, to convict others of sin, to convict the world of sin and righteousness. And I've tried to take that upon myself, and that's wrong. Lord God, I confess that I've tried to point out others' sins in order to puff myself up and make me feel better about myself and that I am great, but Lord, I know that I'm a sinner saved by grace, not any better than anybody else. I pray, Lord, that this congregation, that, Lord, we don't shy away from sin, but, Lord, we don't become the people who want to point out sin for any of those other reasons, but, Lord, when we talk about sin, there's always something else on our lips, and we say, but the love of Jesus Christ is far greater and can overcome that and has overcome that and will overcome that. That if we put our trust in Jesus, those sins will be forgiven from now till all of eternity and will never be remembered again. And that this world will be transformed and the wickedness of humanity will come to an end. And the faithful love of God, the powerful, faithful love of God will usher in the new heaven and the new earth where His glory will be seen. I pray that we are a church that always, 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 when we talk about sin, also talks about the faithful love of Jesus Christ that overcomes that sin. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. With the band coming up, if you are here and you need prayer because you need to know that, hey, I'm one of those people who've never considered myself sinful. I've never thought the error of my ways. I need to come to faith in Jesus Christ so that I can be saved. I encourage you to come down and pray with me. If you are here and you are saying, wow, I have shied away from talking about sin because I didn't want to be those other people, and I need to understand that the love of God is greater, and that's what the purpose of talking about sin is, I'd encourage you to come down and pray with me. If you've got other issues and feelings or thoughts or something in the sermon just roused something within you, I'd encourage you to come down and pray. But will you stand with me and sing and worship our God whose love overcomes everything?